All right, beloved, let's close out this introduction to Amos so that we can finally jump into the book. But as I told you before, I am considering doing several weeks leading up to Easter, a message about the impact of the resurrection. Why is the resurrection so important? And how do we know that that tomb was found empty? Okay, that's my desire for Easter for this particular year. Well, take your Bibles with me. And how about we turn to Matthew chapter 3? Matthew chapter 3. Okay. Last week we looked at that passage that I believe is in Romans chapter 11, where Paul is addressing a question. Romans 9, 10, and 11 is one complete context, one complete thought. Paul was asking the question, why during the days of the apostles, why even in the days of Jesus' public ministry, why were the Jews, especially the religious leaders, why were they so hostile to Jesus and his message? And then when you get into the book of Acts, and Peter, James, and John, and the other apostles are beginning now to share that good news, Acts chapter 2, what, 3,000 souls were saved and baptized all in one day. I think Acts chapter 4, there's 5,000 of the priests were converted. Wow, gangbusters. The gospel now is popping out of a box, if you will. That door to the kingdom of God is now, Jesus has swung it wide open, and God the Holy Spirit has energized that little church there in Jerusalem, and they're preaching and they're teaching, and they're also suffering too, because of the same religious leaders who condemned Jesus is now condemning them and telling them to shut up. And then one of their leaders, Saul of Tarsus, he gets the notion that it's God's calling upon him to eradicate Jesus, this Nazarene, and these Christians. I'm going to wipe them off the globe. And in essence, God wiped him to the ground and saved him. And now the Christian hater now became a builder of churches. Wow. And I'm teaching you this concept there in Romans. Why were the Jews so hostile? And Paul tells them, you have that original vine. We just got done reading in John 15. Notice how everything dovetails. That vine. You got that one vine, Israel. And Paul tells us in Romans 9, not all Israel is Israel. Just because you were circumcised, that don't mean nothing. Just because you don't eat, what, crabs and shrimp and lobster, that don't make you any holier. That doesn't draw you to God. Yes, you observed the Sabbath. Yes, you were circumcised when you were a baby boy. You've gone through all the steps and all the ceremonies, but your heart is so far from me. You've got external religion, but you don't have the heart of the matter. The old reformers of the 15th and 16th century would use the phrase, they don't have the root of the matter, the root of the issue. What's on the inside, it's not there, it's dead. So you can have a whole bunch of religion. You can have ceremony, you can have ritual, you can have candles, you can have beads, you can have all of that, die and go to hell. You can have all the externals and still die and go to hell. And then Paul tells us, the goodness of God and the severity on the part of the unbelieving Jews at that time, and even to this day, there's a veil over their heart and mind that prevents them from seeing and comprehending and believing. While on the non-Jewish world, these dogs, these pigs that the Jews would make reference to, the Jews, Goyim. The Jews even today call Gentiles Goyim, cattle. Nothing but a herd of cattle. Yeah, to this day. If they would be honest with you. God was blinding Israel because of their rejection of the Messiah when he walked in front of them and his body cast a shadow. They heard him. They saw the miracles. They couldn't deny the miracles. So what did they do instead? Oh, he's nothing more but a worker of black magic and black arts. The devil is energizing you. They couldn't deny the miracles because they were done in public. They simply attributed Jesus' ability to heal to the power of the devil. But on the other hand, these wild branches, God has taken them and he's engrafting them in that real vine. Like you and I, we've been engrafted. We are the true Israel. Not the ones in Palestine or in Israel today killing people as if they're ducks in the water. And I'm not anti-Semitic. I'm just being factual. Well, let me show you something. In Matthew chapter 3, we have John the Baptist is on the scene. All right? Look at chapter 3. And in verse 1 and 2, let's set the context. Remember the questions? Who's talking? To whom? When? Why? And how? In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. So this is John. So he's verbally preaching. There's no dreams, no visions, no angels coming out of heaven. He's that lone ranger out there dressed up just like Elijah, the prophet of the Old Testament, with camel skin and a beard and a little grasshopper leg out there and a little drizzle of honey going down his beard. He's out there just rustic and rough. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So he's out there preaching. And we're being told that everybody came out to hear him, and many were confessing their sins, and then they went into the Jordan, and John baptized them. Well, one day, you're going to love this, one day, a delegation of religious leaders were sent by the big shots to the River Jordan. Ready? Come on now. Verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to his baptism, let's see how John would build his church today. He said unto them, O generation of vipers. He called them snakes. This is a preacher. And he has the audacity to call these men. Let's put it into the 21st century. You got a preacher with a pullover shirt, jeans, and sneakers. And he's looking at an entire platform of men in three-piece suits. And these have all been ordained to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. But they're all hypocrites. And this man with the pullover shirt and the jeans and maybe some dirty sneakers looks at that broad spectrum of men behind with their three-piece suits and says, O ye generation of snakes. That's what John did. Now, Brother Jim, Sister Rachel, you don't build the church that way, do you? But there he is. Now, I want you to pick up on that coin. Let's see whether you can spot this on your own without my help. Here's that coin. And we're talking about the goodness of God on one side. And then we have the severity of God. What was happening before this delegation came? Look at verses 5. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan and were baptized of him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. So notice the two crowds. Notice the two audiences. You have the religious men with their robes and their gowns, three-piece suits, you know, with their Rolex watch, and they got a private jet there in the hangar, and they got a church packing 25,000 every Sunday. There he is. And then you got this drunk. And the grace of God touches him. The Holy Spirit convicts and draws him to the Savior. And his life is changed and transformed. The goodness of God. Watch the severity. Here's all these religious leaders. These were the pastors. These were the men that were responsible for teaching Jesus' people at that time. They were to be the under-shepherds before God to feed God's covenant people in 30 AD. And they failed. Ready? Can you see it? In verse 5 and verse 6, what do we see? The goodness of God. Men, women repenting, confessing and acknowledging their sins, and then following John the Baptist into baptism. But then in verse 7, you got this delegation of three-piece suit-wearing hypocrites coming. O generation of vipers, ready? Who had warned you to flee from the raft to come? Ooh. The goodness of God, 5 and 6. Verse 7. The severity of God. Now, what did we get done reading in John 15? If you abide in Christ and His word abide, and if His word abides in you, you will bear fruit. What does John request? Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance. John looked at them, and this is what he was saying in modern vernacular. What evidences of salvation can you offer to me? What is the fruit that you're bearing? All I see is hypocrisy. You are the same bunch of people who put burdens on that poor widow who was only able to drop a couple of mites in the offering basket. And it was Jesus who pointed out that woman and said that she gave more than all of you clowns. What are your credentials as a Christian? Do you love your neighbor as God has loved us? No, you don't. You put burdens upon their backs, burdens that you don't even lift a finger to ease the burden. You are hypocrites. These people have confessed their sins before God, and I baptize them because of that confession. You come to me in your robes. You come to me with your self-righteous piety that stinks to high heaven. Who has warned you, gentlemen, of the wrath to come? Goodness. Severity. But brothers and sisters, it doesn't get any better. Ready? Verse 9. Now I want you to think, beloved, in this church, I want you to think. There's no penalty in this church for thinking. What is John about to say? And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones on the ground, to raise up children unto Abraham. I want you to look at that verse, because we got all this hype today about Israel. America better bless Israel. America better send billions of dollars, because if we don't bless Israel, God ain't going to bless America. We've been giving money to that nation since 1948, and I don't see nothing as far as blessings upon America. We got a busted economy. We got people unemployed. We got racial division. We have crooked politicians. Where is the blessings of God when we've been giving Netanyahu bombs, planes, tanks, rockets? We've been blessing them and sending them money while America is being cursed by God. What is John the Baptist doing in verse 9? I want you to look at it. I want you to think, beloved. I want you to think biblically. What is he saying? Don't you dare tell me that you are Abraham's children, because the God that has sent me is able to take these rocks on the bank of the Jordan and raise up children unto himself. John the Baptist was rejecting their claim that just because they were physically attached to Abraham through physical procreation, they had a free ride to heaven. Are you with me? Now, can I show you, in light of what's going on today in the political arena, hold your place, turn to Galatians 3. Come on. What I'm about to show you, my wife and I have taken a 40-plus year journey to realize this one. Let me show you what John the Baptist was actually homing in on when he told them, "Don't you dare tell me that you are Abraham's children." Now, you may want to take your pen, and you may want to do some cross-referencing so that you have your ammunition. Who are truly the sons of Abraham? Is it the men who are about to crucify Jesus on a Roman cross? Are you ready? Okay. Verse 27, Galatians 3, 27. I want this to burn into your minds. Galatians 3. If I led you astray, please forgive me. "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek." So when it comes to the church, we do not divide ourselves over ethnicity. "There is neither bond nor free." In the church, our social status in society stays outside the door. "There is neither male nor female." We are not divided over our gender. We know what we are, but we do not make issues of those against the other gender, man, female. "For ye are all one in Christ Jesus." Now, brothers and sisters, my wife included, "and if ye be Christ's," are you saved? "Then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." What makes any Jew and any non-Jew a true biblical Israelite? Faith in Christ. Look at verse 29. I don't care what translation you have, it's going to say the same thing. "If ye be Christ's," are you in Christ? Are you a brother or a sister that I can call brother and sister? Have you come to Christ? Has Christ graciously saved you? Are you in Christ right now? And if the answer is yes, guess what? You are the spiritual descendant of Father Abraham. And get, what else does that verse say? Come on, let's arise out of our stupor. Every promise made to Father Abraham is yours. Every promise made to Abraham, you are the inheritor of that promise. So the ones in Israel today who still reject Jesus, who still reject Jesus, and killing women and children and picking them off as if they're ducks in water, they're not God's chosen. If you are in Christ, and if you understand election and predestination, you were chosen by God the Father and given to God the Son before creation. And when Jesus went to the cross, this is a whole lot of theology that I'm putting on the table that's not heard today. When Jesus went to the cross, he bore your name on his bosom. He died in your stead. He paid that price for you, my dear friend. And when God the Holy Spirit, in the day and the hour or the time frame in which you were drawn to him and you were graciously saved, that blood atonement, that precious death and burial resurrection was applied to your soul, and God rose you from the dead by the power of God the Holy Spirit, and God the Holy Spirit now indwells you. You are true Israel. Verse 29. Not the clowns in Israel today. Now, you want another one? Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Oh, my dear friends, I was trying to tell the church years ago, I want you to beware of your identity, which is in Christ Jesus. Beloved, there are people today that are robbing Christians of their identity. Philippians chapter 3. Look at verses 2 and 3. Beloved, verse 2. Now, Paul was a Jew. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. I'm curious, Brother Jim, what does your translation say in verse 2? Beware of what?
Those who mutilate the flesh.
Okay, that's a reference to circumcision. Jewish circumcision. Paul is identifying the Jews of his day who were rejecting Jesus. Beware of, he's calling them dogs. Beware of these evil workers. Beware of those who mutilate the flesh. That's a reference in Greek to the removal of a boy's foreskin. Now, are you ready? Look at verse 3. That's physical circumcision. But notice a spiritual circumcision of your heart. For we, remember your questions? Paul uses the pronoun we. So he's referring to himself, and he's also referring to all the members of the church at Philippi who were a mixed congregation of Jews and Gentiles who were saved. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. And how do I know it's physical circumcision? And have no confidence in what? The flesh. Paul called you and I the circumcision of God. Not the removal of a body part, but the removal of the foreskin of our dead, depraved hearts. The Bible teaches two kinds of circumcision. The one that was done on a boy was a picture of what the Holy Spirit would do for us on the inside. Now turn to Romans 2. Look at Romans 2. I may be chasing a bunny rabbit, but I'm trying to look at why is John saying, don't you dare call yourself an Israelite? Look at Romans 2, verses 28 and 29. Pastor Jim, we lost everybody in here because of what I'm sharing with you. Yeah. Are you ready? Look at verse 28. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly. Well, what does that mean to a Jew outwardly? Well, it means the removal of his foreskin. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. That's a reference to the bodily removal of the boy's foreskin. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the what? Heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And when my wife and I realized this a few years back, it took us a 46-year journey, to realize who a true Jew is in God's eyes. Circumcision of the heart. So, the removal of the male foreskin was a sign and a symbol pointing to what God the Holy Spirit would have to do in each heart of God's elect. So who's the true Jew? Not downstairs, but in the heart and mind. Yeah.
Do you know that?
And we took a beating for that. Sorry. On Judgment Day, you're not writing my check. He is. All right, back to Matthew chapter 3. We're looking at this idea of the of God's goodness. On one hand, those who came to John and those who were confessing their sins because they did repent, God was working in their heart through John's preaching, and then they represented all of that change and that confession and that newness and that baptism, while the religious leaders who came in their three-piece suits or in their robes, they came to John and they were asking John, are you the one that we've been waiting for? Are you the Christ? And he said, no, I'm not. Are you Elijah? No, I'm not. Are you that prophet that Moses spoke about in Deuteronomy 18 that would come in the same manner of Moses? No, I am not. Well, then who are you? I'm just a voice in the wilderness crying, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Right? Okay, let's get back to verse 9. I gave you all the other stuff that has to go with verse 9 to get the depth of what John was saying. Think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to your father. For I say unto you that God is able to raise up these stones, children to Abraham. Now, Jim and Rachel, sweetheart, listen to the language. And now also, not in the future, but when John spoke this in around 28 AD, he said, now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. John was telling them, God the Father has an axe, and that axe is already at the root of the matter. This is judgment. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit, John 15, is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me, that's Jesus, is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now, the Pentecostals like to say that fire is Holy Ghost fire and you begin to speak in tongues? No. Baptism of the Spirit leadeth to salvation. The baptism of fire is hellfire, not being zapped by the Spirit, and you run around like some dog and bark like a dog and speak in some cackling tongue. The Holy Spirit is in contrast to fire. The fire has no reference in being slain by God the Holy Spirit, and then you begin to become more spiritual, and then you begin to speak in tongues. No. Holy Ghost versus fire, hell, judgment, destruction, whose fan is in his hand. What do you do in the old days with that fan? When you went to the bellows and you had the blacksmith, he had the fire going. What did he have to get that fire really going? The bellows, like a fan, blowing more oxygen, more air, correct? Tell me if I'm wrong. You're pumping more air into that fire to get it going, to become a blazing flame, whose fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner. Where the wheat? But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Them. People don't realize that when John uttered those words, he was not speaking about Jews in 1948 when the UN gave the Jews a homeland in Palestine. No. And he's not talking about Jews today that are murdering Palestinians like they're ducks in the water. No. John was talking. Who was his audience? There were not 21st century Jews in three-piece suits standing at the Jordan bank. The religious leaders. What is the context? Look at verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he stopped his service and said, woe unto you, you generation of rattlesnakes and cobras and poison snakes. That's what he called them. Now, let me show you something that's only found in Luke's gospel, pointing back to this event in John's life. And it came from the lips of Jesus, not Pastor Bob. Do you want to see it? Of course you do. Look at Luke 7. Come on. Luke chapter 7. In Luke chapter 7, as you turn there, this is where Jesus eulogizes his cousin John, who by this time had already died when his head came off because of Herod Antipas, his wife that he robbed from his brother Philip. Philip was still alive when Herod stole the Herodias, and Herodias came with her daughter Salome. Well, it was Herod's birthday, and he had all these officials, and so she's wiggling up there with her body, and she's doing a jig, and he says, "If you do this for me, I'll give you up to half the kingdom. Just name your price." So Salome does her dance. You know, everybody gets all riled up, tongues are hanging out, everyone's saliving, and so he says, "Well, what do you want for your payment for this little jig?" So she runs off to her mother. And her mother hated John the Baptist because John the Baptist kept on shouting from the prison cell, "It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife, Herod. He's down in the dungeon. John, shut up. Maybe you might get a reprieve. He's down there nailing Herod's wife to the wall because she was just as much an adulteress as Herod. He stole from his brother." Girl comes back. How about we have John the Baptist's head on a plate? Okay, well, the word of a king. Boop. Then they come to Jesus and they tell Jesus about John's faith. What happened to him? So, that's the context. Look at verse 28. "For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Guess what? Based on that, you are greater than John the Baptist. John the Baptist only had the Old Testament. You got both. John the Baptist didn't have a church to go to. There was no church at this time. You do. In that sense, you are greater than John. Now, "and all the people that heard him and all the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John." Look at verse 29. Verse 28, Jesus eulogizes his dead cousin. John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He was the last in an army of prophets, Amos, Isaiah, Ezekiel, etc. John never wrote a book. John never left any epistle behind. He was out there just preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Well, how did the publicans and the tax collectors and the riffraff and the gutter rats and the addicts and the abusers and the wife beaters, how did they justify God in John's message? What does your Bible say? They got baptized. Are you ready? Look at verse 30. "But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him."
Yes, I am. I'm still listening to this. I was going to have him just bring it to me.
That's fine.
Yeah.
Contrast verse 29 and 30.
I'll just use my water here. That's fine.
Those who were being baptized, those who had confessed sins, those who had repented, and repentance means to have a changing of mind, to turn, changing of thought. I was going in the wrong direction. Now I got to be on that right path. I'm on that spacious road that leads to hell. I got to find that narrow pathway that leads to everlasting life with my Savior. They justified. The word justify in the Greek means to prove something to be true. You may want to jot that in your memory. The Greek word meaning to justify. It means to establish or to prove something to be real, truthful, or genuine. And so when these publicans were following John in with his baptism, they were saying, "God is true, John is true, My need for repentance is true, and therefore I do repent, and I do believe the gospel that John is preaching. How did the Pharisees demonstrate their despisement of John and their rejection of his message? But does your Bible say in verse 30? I didn't write that. They refused his baptism. They refused his baptism. Now, baptism doesn't save. That's not the point. Baptism has saved no one. But it's an act of obedience. And what is one of the fruit in John chapter 15? Bearing fruit. What is one of the first fruits that a Christian begins to manifest from going from a sinner hellbound to a saint being heavenbound? Whatever God says, he knows it to be true because God cannot lie. What else? What other fruit is there? Well, he begins to obey. What did Jesus say? If you love me, keep my commandments. Well, what's one of those commandments in John 15? Well, you ought to love your brothers and sisters just like Jesus loved you. Do you get the point? We're not talking about water baptism saving you, but that act of baptism was an act of obedience before God that all that John was saying was the truth. And my need of repentance was what I needed to do. And I had to believe that gospel of the kingdom, which I now believe. So I followed John into the waters of baptism and get baptized. How did the Pharisees show their disdainment of John? I'm not getting that water. I'm not getting that water. I already took a bath this morning. Nah, he's just a fly by night. Yeah, there's rumor that Herod wants to have his head. The quicker the better. Okay, now listen to this. I'm going to wrap this up. In what way, in what outward action did the religious leaders demonstrate their outward rejection of John and his call to repent and believe the gospel? They refused to be baptized. Now, I want you to listen carefully to this. I want you to think. And I don't want you to walk away as well. That must be the gospel. No, I want you to think and study. These same men, they gathered on every Sabbath religiously. They only ate kosher food. Just like Amos and the Israel in his day. What did God say about their feasts? I hate them. What did God say about their hymns? I don't even hear them. So here it is now, 600 years later, and nothing's changed. These religious men kept the Sabbath with pinpoint accuracy. They only ate kosher food. They gave abundantly out of their wealth. Those who were Levites sacrificed lambs and goats and turtle doves and bulls for all those bloody sacrifices. They observed the 7 annual feasts. They were meticulous with their washing and bathing. And they made sure that their baby boys were circumcised 8 days after coming out of mother's birth canal. There is no difference than Amos chapter 5 and the audience that Amos was dealing with. When they did all the same laundry lists of external religion, they had external religion down pat. They would put you and I to shame when it came to the externals of religiosity. But they had no root of the matter. They had no heart of the matter. The heart was dead to God. These men, don't you dare tell me that you are Abraham's children. Oh yes, genetically on some family tree, what you guys can point to one of the 12 tribes probably with all of your genealogical records. That's true. Physically speaking, externally speaking, You came from Abraham's loins.
Yeah.
Can't deny that. But I just showed you Romans 2, Galatians 3, and Philippians 3. If you have not been circumcised in your heart, you are a Jew in name only. Only. Turn to Revelation 2, because I think that you have enough spirituality that you might bear with this. And then we'll close. Remember the questions? Who wrote the revelation? Well, John did. Jesus dictated it to an angel, and an angel gave it to John. Where did he write this from? Well, the island of Patmos. He tells us that he was incarcerated on an island that was used as a penal colony called Patmos. If you go there today, if you take a Holy Land trip, you can actually dock on the island of Patmos. And believe it or not, I've seen pictures, again, tradition, they can show you a cave that's on that island. And the local yokels, you know, who've been on that island their generation, generation, they'll tell you that's the cave where John slept and wrote the revelation. They even have a sign over the entrance to the cave. How did he give it? Well, he wrote it in a letter, but he received it by dreams and visions and being lifted up into heaven and seeing things that, with all the symbolism. But the question is this, to whom was his audience? Look at Revelation chapter 1. Let me show you the audience. Look at verse 11, or verse 10. Revelation 1:10. I want to close with this because I think that you're spiritual enough to handle what I'm about to show you. I was in the spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. So if John was in the cave, just for the sake of argument, he's minding his P's and Q's, he's in the cave, and then simply this angel arrives from heaven with this message. He says the Lord's Day. Now, there are two interpretations. There are those who say, well, he received it on Sunday because it was the Lord's Day. That's what it says. Then there's another camp that says the Lord's Day here was referring to the Lord coming in judgment. You have two schools of interpretation. Neither one of them is going to cause me to break fellowship with anyone. They're just two interpretations. Saying, I am Alpha and Omega. So this is Jesus speaking. The first and the last. What thou, John, seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Are you ready for this? The book of Revelation was not written to you nor to me. Verse 11 tells you who are the original recipients of this letter. And it's not you, unless you're 2,000 plus years old. If you're 2,000 years old, give me your vitamins. I want you to look at that. I want you to see it. I don't want you to say, yeah, because he says it. No. What does the text say? So that's the audience. So this letter was originally written to these seven churches. Now, I don't have a map. I don't know if I have one on here. But if I had a map of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, if I had that map, these seven churches form a circle which was, in the first century, an ancient postal route. So this was a letter, and it went to Ephesus. They read it, and then they gave it to the courier, and he went down to Sardis, and when they did that, and it was actually on a postal route. Yeah. God knew what he was doing. All right. Since we know that's the original audience, when you come to chapters 2 and 3, Jesus approaches each one of these individual churches that was in that time frame in the middle of the first century. Out of the seven, only two churches Christ commended, not one boo-boo, Sardis and Philadelphia. The other five churches, Jesus commended what was commendable, but he took those five churches to the woodshed and he spanked them for what was going on in the churches. So again, these were seven churches, middle first century, probably started by Paul or John. John was was in the region of Ephesus for quite a while, according to ancient tradition. So these were churches started by the apostles. And as time went on, some of them kept the faith, and others were getting a little wishy-washy, and Jesus has this letter sent. With that in mind, these seven churches were also under persecution from Nero, because of the time setting, and they were also being persecuted by unbelieving Jews who had that veil that could not believe because of that veil of unbelief that we read about in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Watch what Jesus says. Look at chapter 2. Now, I may be taking a chance, I may be taking a gamble on whether or not you're able to handle this. In light of everything we read about John, his baptism, the Pharisees, and who a true Jew is according to Scripture. I know thy works, Revelation 2:9. This is Jesus, red letter. It's not Bob, it's not even John. This is Jesus telling the angel what to tell John so John can pen it down. I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Can you handle that? Oh, I know, God's not fair. Jesus is telling John to tell this church, you're being persecuted by unbelieving Jews in the middle in the first century in your city because you are Christians. They claim they are Jews, and what did Jesus say? Not John, not Pastor Bob, not Martin Luther, not John Calvin, not Spurgeon, not Billy Bob, not Billy Graham. Jesus says, they are not Jews. But when they gather in their synagogues in that first century time frame, it was a synagogue owned by Satan and not me, Jesus. Kind of rough. Especially in light of what I'm showing you what a true Jew is. It's one who's had the circumcision of the foreskin of his heart, not his body. Well, let's close. Revelation 3. Now, Jesus was a Jew by physical birth. Yes. And here Jesus is saying the Jews that were persecuting his brothers and sisters at that church in the middle of the first century, he says they call themselves Jews, but they're not. Matter of fact, Jesus says they're of the synagogue of the devil. Whoa. Look at Revelation 3. Look at verse 9. Notice these words to this church. Are you ready? You're thinking, are you able to handle the truth? Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. And by implication, I don't love them. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not. That's red letter. These are Jesus' own words. Who's going to accuse Jesus of being anti-Semitic? And then Jesus says, these Jews lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee, and by inference, I did not love them. Brothers and sisters, you're not going to hear you're not going to hear that in any church here this morning. But it's in your Bible. And so what does a Bible believer do? I may not fully understand what all that means, but I can read English and I can read at least the surface of what Jesus is saying. A Bible believer is a person that does the following. I may not know fully what Jesus is implying, but nonetheless, I trust Jesus and I trust his word, and I will wait for further illumination. And for my wife and I, it took the bulk of our marriage, because we came out of a system that if I mentioned this, I would have been thrown out in the street. Even referring to it, even commenting on it. But there it is. I didn't write that. So, when we get into Amos, and when you do your own reading, and you plow through the Old Testament prophets, I want you to be antenna and radar up. See if you can spot God's offer of goodness in the very context of the warning of judgment. Both together. Both together. Sometimes you find both in the same context of what you're reading. Remember, read, hear, study, memorize, meditate. No devil, no demon, and no false preacher or prophet will take it from you. Gracious Father, we come once again to thank you for this beautiful day. And Lord, we just simply ask that parts of the scriptures are very hard to understand. To say otherwise would be a lie. But we know that God the Holy Spirit in his good time will open our minds and eyes to understand things that seem to be quite difficult and quite hard to swallow. But help us in the end always to be reminded that we are Bible believers and not Bible doubters. Father, may you bless us in this upcoming week. Please watch over us in our travels to and from work or to the hospital, whatever. Father, help us to love one another as Christ has loved us. Help us to be a forgiving, kind, and considerate people. And Father, we simply pray for friends and family members who are outside of your will, that, Lord, you would bring them to you in a glorious transformation by salvation in Christ alone. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.